Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest, the author of a whole bunch of books, including A Man Named Joseph, Guardian for Our Times, which we recently did a focus episode about to end the year of St. Joseph. Joe Heschmeyer, interestingly enough, started here at Catholic Answers on the Feast of St. Joseph, and then he had the book about St. Joseph. So we ended the St. Joseph year with an interview with Joe about St. Joseph, what St. Joseph can teach modern people, and it's up at Focus. But we have our own, YouTube channel for Focus now. So you got to kind of look for it.
You sound very young and hip when you say that. YouTube channel.
You know what? I got to tell you.
In the cyberspace, we've got a...
I don't know all these things, Joe, but can I just tell you something that Darren's... We said, my fifth year anniversary is coming up, and we were like, we were going to put together a best of Cy Kellett, you know, to play during the day of my fifth anniversary, and Darren was going to do one that was like all like this. And it was going to be like 5 minutes of that best of Cy Kellett, because that's how I talk, Joe. But anyway, why do you get me off track, Joe Heschmeyer? We have a new YouTube channel. You just go to YouTube, and then you search for it, and then you subscribe to it, and it's just for Catholic Answers Focus. So you'll get your weekly Catholic Answers Focus in your something. I don't know what you get it in. You get it in your YouTube feed. I don't know what you get it in, but you get it. So please subscribe to the new Catholic Answers Focus YouTube channel. The word is channel. I was saying page for a while, but they instructed me not to say page and say channel. All right, now back to the best of Cy Kellett. Joe Heschmeyer, when we went to the break, you were speaking with Jason in Waco, Texas, listening on Red Sea Catholic Radio, a fantastic Catholic radio group down there in Texas. And you were answering about how do we know that Jesus is speaking literally in the sixth chapter of John's Gospel when he introduces the Eucharist, and how do we know he's not speaking figuratively? And you wanted to conclude that now.
Yes. So basically what I said is there are other places where he is speaking figuratively, and he's misunderstood as speaking more literally than he actually is. And in those places, we find some sort of clarification, either from Jesus directly or from the evangelist recounting the event. But there are other times, right, where, like, for instance, when he's coming back from the Transfiguration, he says that the Son of Man needs to suffer and die and rise again. And the apostles are trying to make sense of what kind of metaphor that could be. And the answer is that it wasn't a metaphor at all. And so we know he could be understood both as too literal, but also as not literal enough. And so the question is, how do we know which category John 6 is? And I walked through a big chunk of John 6 to show that Jesus presents the teaching. It's misunderstood in one way. He presents the teaching. It's misunderstood in a different way. And then he presents it a third time. And it's only after the third time that they take this very sacramental view. And they say in John 6, verse 52, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Now, if that is a third misunderstanding, it stands to reason that Jesus would just correct it one more time. But he doesn't. Instead, he doubles down on the literal kind of language, beginning in verse 53. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not such as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever." Now, he's just completely doubled down over and over and over again on that sacramental Eucharistic language, that really literal sounding language. And he's also making all these connections to rising again, living forever, and all of that. We explored that with Ignatius's commentary on that and Gregory of Nyssa's commentary on that in the last hour. So given that, he hasn't clarified, he's doubled down on it. So if they were misunderstanding, he seems to be leading them further into error. But then what's more is in verse 60, they say this is a hard teaching, who can listen to it? And in John 6:66, many of them drew back and no longer went with him. So this is the thing to understand. If you read the first five chapters of John, Jesus has been making these incredible claims of presenting himself as equal to the Father. And these were disciples who apparently heard all of that and were still good with following him. If your Eucharistic theology isn't so shocking to the world that it would lead to the kind of reaction that Jesus's Eucharistic theology leads to in John 6, then you just don't have Jesus's Eucharistic theology, because that's the reaction his teaching actually produces. And then we see even in John 6:67, Jesus doesn't stop there. He goes to the 12 and says, "Will you go away also?" And St. Peter's basically flummoxed and says, "Lord, to whom will we go? You have the words of eternal life." He doesn't say, "We get how this could be true." He just trusts that it is true, even if they're at a loss for how it could be. That's why we believe that John 6 is literal, not just because we blindly assume everything's literal, but because there are literally dozens of indications in the passage that this is meant to be taken literally and not simply figuratively.
And I'm going to leave it there and say thank you very, very much for the call. I appreciate the wonderful question, Jason. I hope we'll get to speak again soon. But we have to go somewhere other than Texas. At some point, we need to have a caller on from somewhere other than Texas. We're talking about Joe. The theme of Joe Heschmeyer's book, The Early Church, was the Catholic Church. Whether you're Catholic or not, you're welcome to call and get involved in that conversation. Whether you're Christian or not, you're welcome to call and get involved in that conversation. The number's 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. We go now to Winston-Salem, North Carolina. Chris, watching on YouTube, you are up next. Thanks for waiting, Chris. Go ahead with your question for Joe Heschmeyer.
Yes. How are y'all?
Very well. Thank you, Chris.
Good.
Good. I have a question. And it's a very sincere question. We're talking about the early church and, you know, what they thought about the Eucharist and things of that nature. I go to an Anglican church, and they believe in the real presence. We pray the rosary every week. I mean, it's a very high church, Anglican church. So, as far as the early church and their thoughts on the Eucharist, I mean, I believe that whenever I, you know, take part in the Eucharist, that I really and truly receive the body and blood of Christ.
So do you want to know, Chris, what a Catholic response to that is? Or in particular, are you asking about if anyone who believes it is receiving the Eucharist? Like maybe...
Well, I mean, I'm not saying that, not asking if anybody who believes it is receiving it, but well, I mean, what are the conditions? I mean, am I or am I not? Because
okay. Yeah,
but I'll come back to you, Chris. Well, let's let Joe answer, and then we'll see if you have a follow up question. But Joe, what about that?
Yeah, it's a really good question. The short answer is the Eucharist is a sacrifice, and one who offers a sacrifice is a priest. That's what the name priest means. Like the title priest is one who offers a sacrifice. That's by definition what a priest does. So the notion of the Eucharist as a sacrifice is built into early, early, early Eucharistic theology. We find it in the Didache in the first century. We find it in the second century in Ignatius and a bunch of other people. We find it in St. Paul's exposition in 1 Corinthians 10 when he compares the Eucharistic sacrifice to the sacrifice offered by pagans and the sacrifice offered by the Jews. That this idea is really central. Now, this idea is rejected within Anglicanism under Edward and what's called the Edwardian Ordinal, that originally when the Church of England goes into schism from the visible church, that it is just that. It's a schism. It's not a heresy. Henry wants to be able to get annulment so he can get remarried. And so they don't break any of the sacramental views. If you read the initial articles of belief within Anglicanism, they reaffirm transubstantiation. And they sound very much like what I think a high church Anglican today would want to believe. The problem is Henry VIII's successors don't agree with him, and they change the theology and practice of Anglicanism. And so the 39 articles declare that transubstantiation is a superstitious fable. Like it rejects transubstantiation explicitly. And it also you have the changing. This is more important for the validity argument. You have the changing of the rite of holy orders to make sure that it is no longer understood as a sacerdotal priesthood, because there was an intentional rejection of that. So then the problem becomes this: given that Anglicans from that point on didn't believe themselves to have what we would call a sacerdotal priesthood, a priesthood capable of offering the Eucharistic sacrifice, could they still have it? And the answer is no. And if you want the biblical evidence for that, I would point you back to Numbers 16. A fellow by the name of Korah says, well, look, we're all baptized. Why can't we all offer the sacrifice? Why do we need the Levitical priests? And so Korah and his band go and try to offer worship to God apart from the Levitical priesthood. And or the Aaronic priesthood, and the earth opens up and swallows them, and so you literally have a schism. Like, that's what a schism is, right? A tearing. The earth opens up, symbolically representing what they've done, which is to tear away from the people of God. And this is not just something in the Old Testament. This is also true. Jude, in verse 11, warns against those who follow in Korah's rebellion, that there's this sense in which you don't want to break away from the New Testament priesthood as well. And when we look historically, that's literally what happens with Anglicanism. There's this attempt to redefine and recreate New Testament priestly theology along a mix of Catholic and Protestant lines within Anglicanism. And the result is that it cuts off holy orders. So you can't have, just like you and I can't go into our home and just privately consecrate the Eucharist because we're not validly consecrated as priests, so too, from the Catholic perspective, an Anglican doesn't have a valid consecration, is not actually a priest in the sense that the early Christians and modern Catholics understand the priesthood.
Now, I said I would come back to you, Chris. Does it make sense to you?
Well, you said earlier that you were talking about Lutherans, and you know, you said you still consider them Christian. So how can someone mm-hmm. be a Christian if they're not really receiving the body and blood of Christ?
Wow, that's a really good question. Because think about it, if even given your views on the real presence, I think we would both agree that something like a Baptist, you know, Baptists don't even imagine that they're receiving the body and blood of Christ in their Lord's Supper. And the short answer to your question is that Christ, even though they're not receiving the fullness of him sacramentally, he does make himself present in other modes. You know, he says, when two or three are gathered in my name, I'm there with you. And so we can acknowledge that there can be a mode of Christ present, even some kind of spiritual presence in well-intentioned Christian gatherings that aren't intentionally dishonoring him through renegade worship. That, you know, God has this incredible way of being merciful to those who seek after him, even if their seeking is kind of confused, right? And so people who aren't fully in the Catholic Church but are seeking after God, God is rushing to meet them. You know, he's not just abandoning them. And so we don't believe they're deprived of graces. We don't believe they're deprived of the presence of God. We do believe that they're deprived of the fullness of the real presence, body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ in the Eucharist, because that particular mode, he actually prescribes a rite and says, do this in remembrance of me, and entrusts it to not all of his followers, but just his priests, the apostles.
Chris, if you would like a copy of Joe's book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, just hang on and we'll get your information and send it to you. We have to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more of our discussion about The Early Church Was the Catholic Church with Joe Heschmeyer. Your call's welcome. One line open at the moment. And if you're on the line, hang on. We're going to come right back at the number 888-318-7884.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at Catholic.com.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
He was a doctor of the church and one of the greatest defenders of Christ's divinity.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. Athanasius of Alexandria fought against the Arian heresy that questioned the divinity of Christ. He once condemned the Arians as opposers of Christ who had dug a pit of ungodliness. It was said of him, Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world, but for Christ. He died in 373.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest, and we've been talking about his book, but I haven't told you about the fact that the book is on sale. So let me just talk about that for a quick second, then we'll go back to the phones. The book is called The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, The Catholic Witness of the Fathers in Christianity's First Four Centuries. It's on sale right now at shop.catholic.com. You can get the soft cover format or you can get the ebook format, either one. They're both on sale at shop.catholic.com. Just an extraordinary kind of tale of the years that many people I have found and that seem to think are like the lost years or the hidden years of the Catholic Church. And they are neither lost nor hidden. There's a great deal of history that we can know quite for certain about what the earliest years of the church were. And you can get that story in The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, The Catholic Witness of the Fathers in Christianity's First Four Centuries, on sale right now at shop.catholic.com. Back to the phones we go, and we go to Jerry in Delton, Connecticut, listening on Veritas Catholic Radio. Very happy to have you, Jerry. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Well, hi, Sign Joe. I appreciate this. My question is, for years, obviously when Jesus left and ascended to heaven, he said he was going to send the Holy Spirit. And I thank God for the Holy Spirit because it opened my mind up to a lot of the scripture and my Catholic upbringing. My whole thing is early on, I was having difficulty. When did the Catholics, which I have been, started novenas, because I said a novena to the Holy Spirit for at least 3 years, and it finally kicked in. It took 3 years. Wow. And in the novena at the end, it said, if you still don't feel it, keep saying it. So I did 3 years of that, and the Holy Spirit is amazing now. And but was that started in the Catholic faith of novenas?
Yeah, Joe?
That's my question.
Yeah, I can actually do a short answer for once. In Acts chapter 1 and 2,
we'll believe it when we see
the
it.
First novena. Exactly. There's a 9-day stretch between the Ascension and the coming of Pentecost. That 40 days after Easter, Jesus ascends into heaven. And then they pray for 9 days. And then 50 days after Easter is the day of Pentecost. And so when you read the end of chapter 1 of the book of Acts, we find the apostles gathered with Mary in the upper room, eagerly awaiting and praying for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so that was a model for later Christian prayer. Like, okay, there's this prayer of expectation, a prayer of the coming of the Holy Spirit, a prayer of like wanting the unleashing of this great gift of God. Let's do that for 9 consecutive days in honor of our first Christian older brothers.
Larry, what do you think?
I agree. I agree with that. And it took such a long time, but once, the Holy Spirit just came into my mind it just opened up so many avenues in my life and ministry that I run, and it's just an awesome thing.
Beautiful.
And I just think if somebody's having problems, do a novena to the Holy Spirit and just keep going and ask the Holy Spirit to open your mind and your heart to the true meaning of church and God.
Jerry,
and it's awesome.
Thank you for that. I'm so happy to have your testimony, and thank you very much for that. If you'd like a copy, I would like to send you a copy of Joe's book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. Just hang on and give us your address, and we will send it to you. Let's see, where are we going next? Harrison in Minnesota. You know, before I go to Harrison, hang on a second, Harrison. It's just listening to Jerry, it made me realize that when we say the early church is the Catholic Church, it doesn't mean that so many of these things that we think of as Catholic, you know, things, it doesn't mean they were all present, because there's some stuff that changes and some stuff that stays the same. It's remarkable how many, as a matter of fact, all of the essentials are present from the very, very beginning. But we do have all these devotions, and like the rosary, for example, the rosary is not present in the first centuries of the Catholic Church. And that's a big part of the Catholic Church now. Will it still be 1,000 years from now? I don't know. That's in, like, as Jerry would probably say, it's in the hands of the Holy Spirit. But there is this, it's like it's the church is the same, but she's always changing and new too, Joe.
Yeah, I think that's well put. And I think there's this real sense. I mean, if you were to say, well, is your family the same family if like one of your family members gets married, or if you have a new baby or something like that? It's like, yeah, it's the same family, but things grow and change and there's development over time too, that we want to acknowledge and respect both of those things. Like, my family doesn't look the same now with two kids as it did with one kid, because, you know, now we have these nice bags under our eyes and all of that. And, you know, like it's happy changes. And so in the history of the church, you find the same thing. Jesus compares it to a mustard seed becoming a mustard tree. Now, a mustard tree doesn't look like a mustard seed, but all of the essentials are already there in seed form.
Yeah. Harrison, sorry I made you wait, just so I could ask Joe my question. Listening in Minnesota, go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hi, I have a question on Stoicism.
Okay.
And how, like, is it okay for Christians to kind of, like, accept Stoicism or parts of it? And I also have heard that St. Paul was influenced by Stoicism, and like, I don't know, just any thoughts on that? Just curious.
So, yeah, that's a good question. I think there's elements of Stoicism. I mean, here's kind of the tricky thing, is with any philosophy, there are going to be some good parts and some bad parts. And so in as much as Stoicism teaches not being subject to your passions, and that's something Catholics are deeply on board with. We really see eye to eye with that. But in as much as it seems to treat the passion sometimes as evil, we don't go that far. We think they're God-given. They're just something that they make a good servant and a bad master. So there are, you know, many elements like that where it takes a little bit of a nuanced, kind of a refined view. In terms of the influence of, you know, Stoic philosophy on St. Paul and on early Christians, certainly there seems to be some influence in terms of a way of describing reality and a way of speaking about the world. But none of the early Christians were just slavishly like parroting things they'd heard from the Stoics. There's a kind of a careful appropriation of them. I don't know if you heard in the first hour when we were talking about, you know, pagan customs, the same thing is true with philosophy. Like even someone like Aristotle, who the church makes great use of frequently, you don't just take everything Aristotle says. You don't take everything Plato says. You have to kind of carefully parse out these things are right. These are good insights. These other things, maybe not so much. So I don't know if that helps, but yeah, there's a lot we can learn from the Stoics as long as we don't just blindly accept everything they have to offer.
Certainly the Stoics didn't blindly accept everything the church had to offer. The Stoics were quite critical of Christianity in the early. I'm thinking of the Emperor Marcus Aurelius, who's always thought of as this great Stoic philosopher, and he basically thinks Christians are idiots.
Yes. So I think that probably says enough. Like you get enough of a sense that when you do have the great philosopher king, the Christians are not just like, yes, this guy is accurately describing Catholic philosophy. They're saying, okay, he's not getting everything right. And he's saying, you guys aren't getting everything right. Yeah. So we don't see totally eye to eye.
Harrison, thanks. I'm going to try to get to as many as I can now because all the line's full again. Where are we going now? Let's see. We are going to James. In the Philippines. James in Manila in the Philippines watching on YouTube. Glad to have you, James. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hello, Si, Joe. Good morning from the future.
Good morning from the future. Yes. How is Saturday morning going?
Yeah, I was supposed to say greetings instead, so it'll be more time zone neutral. But yeah, doing good. Thank you.
Time zone neutral.
Greetings from the future. It sounds like you might actually be a time traveler.
I could be, yeah.
Yeah.
So, yeah, I had a friend tell me once that he's not Catholic, he's a Christian, but he does believe in the creed, and surprisingly, a lot of Protestants say this as well. But the creed does say Holy Catholic Church in it, and I always assume that refers to us. But they would often write Catholic in small letters and say that, oh, that refers to the true Christian church, not the religion. Is that the case or not when the creed was formed?
No, this whole idea of an invisible church.
Because James is calling from halfway around the world, we thought we'd keep him on the phone a little longer. Hang on, James. We have to do this break. And then we'll talk about the meaning of the word Catholic in the creed with Joe Heschmeyer right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Once a month, we talk all about relationships. We'll do it again on Monday on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie on most of these EWTN stations. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. James was kind enough to call all the way from Saturday morning in Manila, Philippines, and we were just rotten. We just made him wait like three more minutes for his answer. But sorry about that, James. So the question, Joe, from James is about the use of the word Catholic in the creed. And of course, most Christians say the creed. The vast majority of Christians around the world say the creed. And so the, for many who are not within the bounds of the Catholic Church, they would use the word Catholic in its original meaning, meaning the universal church, not in its particular meaning, the Roman or what's often called the Roman Catholic Church. But help us out with that.
Yeah. So there's a lot of times you'll find Protestants who say, oh, you know, we used to mean the universal church to mean all Christians everywhere. And that's not actually what the Christians at the time meant by the Catholic Church. They meant the Catholic Church in the same way we mean the Catholic Church today. And you get this as early as the 100s. I keep mentioning St. Ignatius of Antioch. He's the first one to mention the Catholic Church, and he uses it as a way of distinguishing Catholic Christians from non-Catholic Christians, those who aren't in union with the visible church, that there is that sense of a universality to the church that includes being brought in full communion with the people of God visibly. Now, when you get St. Optatus of Milevis, who is a near contemporary of, you know, he's writing around the same time you get the creed, he says, we've proved that the Catholic Church is the church which is spread throughout the world. We must now mention its adornments and see. And then he goes on. He says, you cannot deny that you do know that upon Peter first in the city of Rome was bestowed the episcopal cathedra or seat on which sat Peter, the head of all the apostles. And then he says that in this one cathedra, unity should be preserved by all, lest the other apostles might claim each for himself separate cathedras, so that he set up a second cathedra against the unique cathedra would already be a schismatic and a sinner. So already at the time the Nicene Creed is being proclaimed, there is a sense that what the Catholic Church is a visible body headed in a visible way by the Bishop of Rome, the Pope. That's not some later innovation. That's what they mean by the words. And so it's misleading for Protestants who don't believe that to recite the creed and then just change the meaning of the words. Just like it's false to say you believe in marriage and then redefine marriage to mean like two men or two women or something like that. You can't just play those kind of word games. Like either you mean the thing the speaker said or you don't. And if you don't agree, don't say you agree by reinterpreting what their words mean to mean something else.
What do you think about that, James?
That was very helpful. Thank you, Joe, from the future.
Oh, good.
All right. Have a good Saturday. James, you give me the opportunity to mention what we're going to do on our Saturday morning, which won't happen for, you know, like another 15 hours or something. We're going to be here in the studio. When I say we, Darren will be there. Father Hugh will be here. I'll be here. And we're going to be broadcasting the Our Lady of Guadalupe Pontifical Mass, the Pontifical High Mass that Cardinal Raymond Burke will be celebrating from the Shrine of Our Lady of Guadalupe in La Crosse, Wisconsin. So since James was kind enough to mention Saturday morning, I thought I'd let you know what we're doing on our Saturday morning. The way you can participate, the United States, East Coast time, noon will start. If you're in the central time where the shrine itself is, I think that's 11 a.m. And here in mountain time, then it would be 10 a.m. And then here on the West Coast, 9 a.m. We'll be broadcasting the Pontifical High Mass in honor of Our Lady of Guadalupe, the patroness of the Americas and all the Americas. No exceptions. Every single corner of the Americas, she is the patroness of. And I think, I don't know if James is still there, but she's also the patroness of the Philippines. Father was explaining to me the other day. All right, so we're going to move on now. We'll go to Daniel in Las Vegas, Nevada, listening on Catholic.com. Daniel, go ahead with your question for Joe.
Awesome. Hey, Joe. I'm not sure if you've seen Gavin Ortlund's video about baptism in the early church.
I have not seen it, but I need to.
Yeah, sorry, yeah. Well, I'll give you an argument that he gives in the video. He says that Augustine was the first person to describe baptism in the Catholic way by describing it as ex opere operato. And he says that the fathers before him, when they're talking about baptism, always reference to faith before or after talking about baptism. And he says that's an argument in favor of baptism being a sign or a sign of what faith does. And so he was arguing that it's not until Augustine that we get the Catholic teaching of baptismal regeneration.
That's really fascinating. I love Gavin. I've done a couple shows with him. He is totally out of sync with the early Christians on this particular issue. And I've actually raised that to him on the air before that. So there's a book Everett Ferguson has where it's called Baptism in the Early Church, History, Theology, and Liturgy in the First Five Centuries. And as you could probably guess from that title, he's looking at 500 years of what early Christians had to say about baptism. And he is very clear that no one in the first 500 years thinks baptism is just a symbol. Nobody does. He says on page 854, although in developing the doctrine of baptism, different authors had their particular favorite descriptions, there is a remarkable agreement on the benefits received in baptism. And these are already present in the New Testament texts. Two fundamental blessings are often repeated. The person baptized received forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. The two fundamental doctrinal, and then he quotes Acts 2:38 there. The two fundamental doctrinal interpretations of baptism are sharing in the death and resurrection of Christ with the attendant beliefs and responsibilities, Romans 6:3-4, and regeneration from above, John 3:5. with its related ideas. So the notion, now Augustine is answering some particulars on things like, what if an unworthy priest baptizes you? Because, you know, this guy has like secretly fallen away from the faith or goes on to fall away from the faith. He's getting into some of the particulars of sacramental theology, but the core question of, does baptism work of its own, or does it only work, you know, under these certain conditions, or is it just a symbol? It's actually very clear. There's a reason why Augustine's view is the one that wins out against the heresy of Donatism. There's a reason why the early Christians are really clear that Donatism is a heresy. But even Donatism, like, you know, Gavin's view as a Baptist goes even beyond Donatism in terms of viewing baptism as basically some, I mean, I don't want to speak for Gavin, but the general Baptist view is one that it is merely symbolic. And so if it does anything, it does no more than any other kind of proclamation of faith in Christ does. That's just not what the early Christians believe. There's no one in the early church who takes that view. Baptists have such a remarkably new and out of sync vision on this that they have to interpret major passages of scripture like John 3 with the being born again in a way totally unknown to the early Christians. The early Christians are really clear. Being born again is a reference of being born again of water and spirit in baptism. And so there's on and on down the line, like the early church is remarkably clear on this. Now, if you want a good resource on this, I actually have a chapter specifically dedicated to this question in my new book, The Early Church Was a Catholic Church. So we'd be happy to send you a copy there, because I think it can give it more meat than I was able to maybe flesh out here.
Daniel, hang on the line. We'll send you a free copy of the book. Moving quick just to try to get as many on as I can now. David in Peoria, Illinois, watching on YouTube. You are up next. Go ahead, David, with your question for Joe Heschmeyer.
Hey, Joe. I'm one of your Protestant brethren who is seeking the Catholic faith. And so I was reading through your book, Pope Peter, and you had an interpretation of the verse in Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, the one about the James and Cephas and John, the reputed pillars. And I found it interesting that you attributed it to James, son of Zebedee, because in the interpretations I've always had, it was more like James the Lesser, you know, son of Alphaeus, and so on and so forth, based on Galatians 1, verse 19. And so I was wondering what your interpretation was of that, if you could share that with me, so I could understand it better.
I'll give you the very short version is I totally messed that part up. I got my Jameses confused.
Oh, okay.
Because James, son of Zebedee,
bummer,
is dead.
Bummer, because it was a great argument if it worked.
The thing is, actually, the two arguments both work in there. Mm-hmm. Like, there's a couple paragraphs in there I need to be clear, because both of the Jameses this is true of, but I was treating them as one person rather than as two. And so, if I ever do a reissue of the book, that's going to have to be fixed. There's a couple references there that don't work. Now, the thing, like, James, the son of Zebedee, is given this pride of place, and we see that in the Transfiguration. We see it in the Garden of Gethsemane. He is, like, Andrew, James, and John are treated alongside Peter in this special privileged place, especially James and John, never given a priority of place over Peter. But we see this kind of selection going on in the lifetime of Christ, that he calls people within the 12 deeper. And I love the image in the Garden of Gethsemane that all 11 are called to the garden, but then three of them, Peter, James, and John, are called deeper into the garden. And one of them is singularly held accountable when they all fall asleep, which is Peter. It's a beautiful image of the way that, like, there are all 12 who are, you know, called to be apostles, but some are given more responsibility, and one of them is given a sort of spiritual responsibility for the whole gang. The only problem is I should have had that line of analysis totally distinct from any reference to the pillars, because that is a different James.
It may be just me, Joe, but it feels like you're doing a lot of talking now, and what you really need to say is you just made a mistake. And we'll,
I did.
Yeah, because you're no. Sorry, Joe looks all hurt. Sorry, Joe. David,
I'm crying over here. No, he's totally right. I'm just trying to say you don't have to, like, stay Protestant. You can still become Catholic. Just cut out, like, you can just scratch out any reference to the pillar on that page.
David, does that satisfy you?
Yes, thank you very much. Well, bless you guys.
Oh, you too. And you have been a blessing to us, especially because I got to pick on Joe a little
can
bit.
Can we give him a copy of the new book as a consolation prize?
Not only can we give him a copy of the new book, I believe he should call us back if he finds any errors in it. I think we should have a challenge.
Yes.
You're trying to get me to study this thing like a textbook, aren't you?
We might have different aims. I'm wanting you to like be converted. He's wanting you to find more embarrassing mistakes.
No, Joe, Jesus comes first always. That's always my priority. But a nice follow up, a nice bonus is if we can say something rotten about Joe.
Yeah, we're just seeking the truth here.
Amen, brother. All right. Hey, hang on. We can send the books to PRA, Illinois. So hang on, and we'll send you a copy of that book. And if you find errors in it, we are going to have a whole 1 hour show dedicated to David, the errors that David finds in Joe's books. We will take a quick break. There are quite a few more folks on the line. So hang on. We're going to try to get to all of you. We're talking about the early church. Joe says it was the Catholic Church. As a matter of fact, he's got a book titled The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. More discussion about that when we come back right here on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
We have a big problem. Our culture is dying and souls are in danger of being lost. The answer is conversion to Jesus Christ in His church. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a Catholic organization, and we have hundreds of teams spreading the good news throughout the country. But we need your help. The harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
I'm quite sure I've heard over 1,000 conversion stories. And when you hear this, you have this opportunity of asking the question, oh, like, Lord, what was it that opened this person's heart to you? What did you use?
The Journey Home with Marcus Grodi, Monday night, 8 Eastern, on EWTN Radio and television.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host, and our guest is the very humble, at least now, very humble, Joe Heschmeyer. You do feel humble, don't you, Joe?
It's so good. It's so good spiritually to have someone be like, what about this? And you're just like, no, there's no excuse.
No excuses.
I screwed that one up. Right. I get my Jameses confused.
The problem is when I'm saying that.
There's a debate about which James it is,
oh,
and neither side takes my view. It's two other Jameses it could be.
You got pretty. Here's the thing, Joe. Whenever I'm saying I'm sorry I messed up, the sentence always is starting with the word officer. So it's better to do it your way. Officer, you're correct. I messed up. Let's see. Let's go to Jack in Chicago, Illinois, watching on the YouTubes there. Jack, we're happy to have you. Go ahead with your question for Joe. No, Jack?
Hello?
Oh, hey, Jack. How are you? Go ahead with your question for Joe. You're on the air.
Good. Oh, man, I'm a bit further than Chicago, Illinois. But yeah, so a few months ago, 1 or 2 months ago, I was sent the book and I read it. And I will say that it is very informative, insightful, and I will agree to the statement that is presented. The early church was the Catholic Church.
Okay.
There, I can say that without a doubt. Now, my question here would be, I've been attending Catholic Mass and recently had the pleasure of attending the ordination of Sydney's new bishop. And for me, it was very overwhelming and fantastic, but I can't envision that being how Jesus set up the church.
Oh.
Is the Catholic modern church doing, like, while you did say before that things change within the church and grow over time, but is it possible that it can grow too far away from the original church that Jesus established with Peter and the early Christians?
Oh, that's a great question.
Wonderful, Jack. Thank you. Hang on.
Yeah, let me try to give a nuanced answer to that, because yes. So let's unpack a few things. We know that actually the core ordination rite, you mentioned the ordination of Sydney's new bishop. The core ordination rite actually doesn't seem like it's changed that much in terms of the prayers. We have from the early 200s an ordination prayer possibly by St. Hippolytus that we actually have some sense of the kind of things they were praying. And a sense that they had a real ritual understanding. In that early prayer, it compares the bishop to the high priest in Christianity. That just as the Old Testament had the high priest, priest, and Levites, the New Testament has bishop, priest, or presbyter, and deacon. That there was already, in other words, a very priestly, very ritual understanding of all of that, combined with an actual rite of ordination. But ritual is definitely one of those things where prayers can become more elaborate. You can really dress things up once you especially have music and incense and all of that really added to it, the incredible architecture of churches. You can make things a lot more grand than maybe they were in the beginning in that sense. You know, you can bet that if people are having the early masses in house churches, even if you're trying to be as reverent as possible, there's some things that are just practically limitations that wouldn't be if you have an entire cathedral to work with. So in that sense, like, yeah, by all means, like, you're going to see an evolution in the rite. You're going to see new prayers added. You're going to see, you know, modifications to the way we pray certain things, even while the core is very obviously the same, that the basic prayers, they're right there. The understanding of what's going on, it's right there. But, you know, could we add music? Could we add incense? Could we, you know, change this prayer? All of that stuff does change and evolve. Now, the second question is, could it evolve for the worse? And yeah, I think the answer to that also could clearly be yes. Things could become too over the top, and plenty of people have, plenty of Catholics have plenty of things to say about the liturgy, whatever liturgy they happen to have strong opinions about. And I think it's safe to say that we don't always think a liturgical change is a change for the better. That doesn't invalidate the idea of the church, the early church was the Catholic Church, but it does mean that there may be times where we have to say, okay, this might be a wrong turn. We need something more simplified, or we need something more reverent, or we need something more fill in the blank. Does that speak to your question?
I mean, I don't have any doubt that the early church was the Catholic Church. I mean, I went over your book. I did some fact-checking about the sources you used, and as far as I can tell, it is very correct to the statement that is made.
Thank you.
Well, he's already got the book, so what can we send him? Because he's in Chicago. He's not in Sydney right now.
Well, you sent me... No, I'm in Sydney currently. They must have misheard me. My Aussie accent can be a bit thick sometimes.
Oh, I thought that was a Chicago accent.
I've actually...
Oh, my bad.
That's a Chicago? Oh, wow. Dumb.
That's the extreme, no, the extreme south side of Chicago.
I've got a second book to read already.
Oh, you're all set. Okay.
So, yeah, I've already got a second book to read. So, yeah. If I may leave you with a question then. If I belong to a Protestant or Orthodox church that the Roman Catholic Church accepts, why should I become Catholic?
Oh, when you say accepts, what do you mean by that?
Well, I mean that the ordination that I was currently at, the Orthodox Church was there as part of the ordination. So why should I become Catholic over Greek Orthodox or Anglican?
Yeah, I see. Well, the short answer, and I don't really get into that question as much as I maybe could have in the early church was the Catholic Church, that's more in Pope Peter. And so the idea becomes, well, did the church founded by Christ have a single earthly head? Was Peter an earthly head of the apostles? And if the answer is yes, and if that headship is meant to continue on with the bishops of Rome throughout the centuries, then we should strive to be in the church founded by Christ in its fullness. That doesn't mean, you know, like when we're talking, especially about the Orthodox, we're so close in terms of what we believe. We recognize, you know, all of their sacraments are valid. We're astonishingly close in one sense. But the question is still, okay, if Jesus in John 17 calls for all of us to be one, in which tent should we be one? Where should we be gathering? And it seems that the answer is the tent in union with the Church of Rome. And if you go back and read, I mentioned St. Optatus of Milevis, whose book Against the Donatists, he makes a very similar point that when he's talking about this, that if you want to know what the true church is, look to who's celebrating at the tomb of St. Peter's in Rome, that this is how Christians could find visible unity with a visible church. In other words, it doesn't do anything for Jesus to say, everyone needs to be united if he doesn't give us a sense of where we should be united. It's like saying we should all meet up, but not giving any location. You know, that the flip side to what Jesus is saying when he says all should be one is that he gives us a clue as to where we should all be one. And that clue is with the Roman Catholic Church.
Jack?
Well, thank you very much for that answer.
Thank you for the call, Jack. It was great talking with you. Let's see, where are we going next? Joe, we're going to go.
Let's go to Michael.
Oh, really? Okay. That's exactly where I was going to go, because he's in Texas, and we haven't had enough Texas people on yet today. Listening in San Antonio, Texas on 89.7 FM. Michael, happy to have you. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hey, guys. Thanks for taking my call. I guess part of my question, or a two-part question, I guess, is the early church, did it start like right in Matthew 16 when Jesus said that? And then like when would the, I guess, early church period kind of end? Because I was just wondering, you know, I know in the early church, the mass was celebrated in the houses because it was illegal to be Christian. And then Constantine, I guess, legalized it. I'm not sure what point churches started to become built or erected. But my question was, when did the tabernacles start becoming instituted in the churches?
Ah, so that a church had a tabernacle. Yeah. Joe?
Yeah, really good question. When we talk about the origins of the church, we can talk about it in different ways, theologically. There's a sense in which the people of God begin, you know, someone's called the church Ab Abel, meaning the church from Abel, you know, that's really like the first people offering true sacrifice to God. The first true sacrifice we see offered is by Abel in Genesis. So there's one sense in which we can talk about the church kind of loosely speaking from Abel onwards. But usually when we talk about the church, we mean the church born, the church formed from the side of the sleeping Christ on the cross, as the catechism puts it. I'm paraphrasing there slightly, that if the church is the bride of Christ, that Christ, the new Adam, when his side is pierced and blood and water flow out, this should remind us of the formation of the bride of Adam from the rib of Adam, that the blood and water, the baptism and Eucharist symbolized, that's what's happening there. But then we usually call Pentecost the birthday of the church, when we see the church filled with the Holy Spirit and kind of sent out publicly into the world. So those are the two dates given, usually. You know, those are the three dates given, I guess I should say. Abel, Good Friday, and Pentecost. And then when the early church ends is it's a little bit arbitrary. It's kind of whatever you define as the next period, whether that's the scholastic period or the monastic period. A lot of scholars are going to put St. John Damascene in the 600s as about the last church father. That's kind of late. And so in my book, I really look at just the first 200 years. It's kind of, you know, whenever you're talking about time periods, there's a little bit of, you have to draw the line somewhere. There's always a little bit of arbitrariness to it. If you're saying, when did the Middle Ages begin and when did they end? It's the same thing. You've got to draw a line somewhere, and scholars are going to draw it in slightly different places. Now, as for the question of the tabernacle, the early monks would keep the Eucharist in their homes when they're out in the desert, like the early desert fathers. And so we know that there was some kind of repose going on there. A lot of times, that doesn't seem to be what would be happening in, especially in a house church, right? You wouldn't just have the Eucharist there. The first clear indication that I know of in terms of regulating that isn't until 1215 with the Fourth Lateran Council. In Canon 20, it talks about the Eucharist needing to be kept under lock and key in a safe place in the church to keep it away from what they call audacious hands, to prevent anyone from doing anything sacrilegious to the Eucharist. So by that point, you have the lock and key. You don't just have the Eucharist left, you know, open or exposed on the altar or anything like that. But it's a little murky, at least to me, in terms of the whole development maybe before that point, in terms of how you would repose the Eucharist afterwards. We know that there were times that the Eucharist would be preserved after Mass. St. Tarsicius and others who were bringing the Eucharist to the sick are clear evidence of that. But whether how it was housed, I don't know of a lot of early sources that go into any great detail.
Michael, thank you. George, Patrick, I'm sorry we weren't able to get to your calls. I really am. But thanks to everybody who called. Michael can get a free book. If he hangs on the line, we'll send him a copy of Joe's book. Joe Heschmeyer, thank you. Another very fine 2 hours.
Oh, my pleasure.
I want to invite people again to join a radio club or become a member of Society 315 and participate in our end-of-year survey. Joe will be one of the panel when we reveal the Catholic Person of the Year, the Pro-Life Person of the Year, the Catholic Story of the Year, the Pro-Life Story of the Year, and many, many other categories in our end-of-the-year show. Tomorrow morning, we'll be here, 9 a.m. Pacific time, for the Pontifical High Mass. See you then.